Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this season that we can remember your Son and remember the gift that you gave, the gift that is the, Lord, the representation of all of the gifts that we give. Father, you gave the perfect gift, and we thank you for that. We bless you for that. Lord, be with us in this service today and teach us and instruct us through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus begins by healing a man in Jerusalem, a man that was lame. He had been lame for 38 years. And then after the man is healed, he and Jesus are accosted by the Jewish leaders of that time. They're confronted about about Jesus breaking the Sabbath law, the Sabbath traditions. And so starting in verse 19, Jesus begins this long monologue that goes from verse 19 to verse 47, where he addresses the questions that they had of him. He addresses the reasons why he was able to do the things that he did. And we're gonna cover the rest of this chapter this morning. And what he's explaining to them is why he was able to do these things and why he wasn't bound by their traditions. Because he never broke the law. He never broke the Sabbath law. He broke their traditions. And so he's telling them things. In these verses, there are eight characteristics that Jesus gives us that describe his relationship with the Father. We looked at four of them last week. First was that Jesus is a reflection of the Father. He reflects the Father. God is working on the Sabbath. You know, the sun rises, the rain falls, crops grow. He gives breath to each and every person. God is working on the Sabbath every single day, and Jesus says, I'm just a reflection of him. The second thing was that he was in constant contact with the Father. Jesus, we will read about in this gospel, is constantly breaking away and going off and finding a time and a place where he can pray, where he can be with the Father and commune with the Father. Jesus found his security in the Father. Jesus knew of and trusted in the love that God had for him. And number four that we looked at last week, his work was in harmony with the Father. The Father and Son are in total harmony. The Father was raising people from the dead and giving life. Jesus says, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to raise people from the dead and I'm giving life. And so he was in harmony with the Father. These eight elements, four last week and four today, characterize the life of Jesus. And they describe the relationship that he had with his Father. But guys, they are also the reason that he lived the life that he lived, the power in which he moved, the beauty and the joy of his life are all wrapped up in the relationship that he had with his Father. And the thing that we want to take from this is the understanding that we too can have this, that he had, this relationship with the Father, moving in power, moving in joy, living a life very much like the life that Christ lived. It's available to us today. The question is, are we seeking it? Do we desire it? We're going to pick up our study this morning in verse 30. It's where we finished last week, and we're going to look at the final four. Not March Madness final four, although that's coming up. I'm already excited. You know, basketball season has started. But these final four we're going to look at today. Verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Item 5 in this list of 8 is submission to the Father. Jesus was fully and totally submitted to God the Father. He had no agenda, no program, no vision for what he was to do. He was submitted to his Father's will and what the Father wanted him to do. You know, I get asked on occasion, you know, Pastor, what's your vision for the church? And my answer usually surprises people because I tell them, you know, I try really hard not to have a vision for the church. Because I only want to do what God is telling us to do. I don't want to come up with some dream, some grandiose idea for what we might do here. I want to follow what God says. I want to do what he is telling us to do moment by moment. Our challenge, guys, is to live each day saying, only your will. Not my design, not... You know, I don't want to make my life easier for me or my life better for my family. I don't want to seek fulfillment in what I do or establish myself financially. I just want to do what the Father's will is. I want to do what he desires. Now that begs the question, then, what is God's will? How do we define that? How do we describe that? What is God's will? Because there's a great deal of confusion about God's will in the church today. Many people think that, you know, finding God's will is all about what's best for me. You know, what person do I marry? What job do I take? What car do I buy? What house do I occupy? God's will, as we look at Scripture, has a whole different perspective. Some people think that God's will is all about our happiness. I had a young man come to me once, and he was having trouble at home, trouble with his wife. He was at the end of his rope. He says, "Man, she just drives me crazy. I'm miserable. I'm not happy. You know, I'm really thinking about divorcing her. And you know, God wants me to be happy, right?" And I looked him right in the eye and I said, "No, he doesn't." His mouth almost hit the floor. And because God's purpose in our life is not to make us happy, it is to make us holy. That's a whole different thing. Well, there are three things here I want to share with you. I want to unpack this a little bit, this holiness that God desires for us. What are the elements? What are the components? Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to, notice, rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father." The first thing that I want you to take note of in regard to God's will is that his will has to do with rescuing us. Rescuing us out of this present evil age, rescuing us out of our own sin. So that's the first thing. That's the reason that Jesus came, the reason that he died, was to pay the price for our sin, to rescue us out of our condition. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul, again writing, says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will," notice, "your sanctification." The second part of God's will for your life, is our sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? It's one of those big religious churchy words that we hear often in church, and when we hear it, we think, yeah, what does that mean? what is sanctification all about? Very simply, it's this. It has to do with cleansing. It has to do with purifying, with taking something and cleansing it and purifying it and setting it aside for a holy purpose. And it is a continual process of being cleansed, of being purified. And that's what he's saying here. God's will for us is that we be constantly cleansed, constantly purified, so that we can be set aside for a holy purpose. And then the third thing I want to share with you, this coming from 1 Thessalonians only chapter 5, it says, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The third part of God's will is our attitude. That we be thankful, that we have hearts of gratitude, hearts of thankfulness. We're to live a life that is characterized by gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. Thank you for what you've given us. We're to give thanks. And notice that it says we're to give thanks in what? Most things? A few things? The things that really make me happy, the things that make me comfortable, we're to give thanks in those? No, it says everything. Everything that comes down the path we are to be thankful for, because in some way or another it is God's tool used on us to conform us into the image of Christ. No matter how painful, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging something may be, these are tools that God is using to conform us into his image. So let's stitch these three things together quickly. God's will is, first of all, to rescue us. We were hopelessly lost, but he came, he sent his son to live among us and to die on a cross, to pay the price for our sin. He rescued us out of this life. And he is presently conforming us. He is sanctifying us, cleansing us, purifying us for a holy purpose. And that purpose then is the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. He is sanctifying us for that. He has given us a message to bring to the world, to the people around us, the people that we interact with, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so God's will is tied up in the gospel and his using us each day, conforming us more and more into the image of his son. Now the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to talk about four witnesses that bear testimony about him. But he begins by saying that he is not going to give testimony of himself. Look at verse 31. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." And there's kind of a common sense approach here. You know, to people who are going to court, who are put on trial, their attorneys often advise them not to take the stand in their own defense. Because there's always a little bit, kind of a question mark, kind of a flag in the mind of the people in the jury box. How truthful is this guy really going to be? I mean, it's his neck that's on the line, you know. And so there's always a little bit of skepticism. And so typically people who are on trial are told not to go and try to defend themselves. And you know, there's a kind of suspicion that we should have also of people who are defending themselves, who are giving testimony to their own abilities. Boy, when the TV is full of people like this, who are giving testimony about themselves, touting their ability to heal or to prosper or to, you know, bring wealth and bring health. But there's never any evidence of that. You know, Jesus did miracles, but he never advertised. And these guys on TV are all about advertising, but you never see any miracles, any real miracles. If God calls someone, he will be the one to testify. He will be the one to bear witness. Verse 32, Jesus says, "There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is valid." Here he's talking about God the Father. Jesus is going to talk about John the Baptist, who was also a witness for him. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is going to point to his miracles. He's going to point to Scripture as witnesses as to who he is. But he tells us here that the ultimate validation for his ministry and for the work that he did comes from God the Father. The Father gave him the authority to perform the miracles and do the things that he did. God the Father recorded in Scripture all of the things that would happen hundreds of years in advance of them taking place. He is the foundation. Next, he's going to talk about the witnesses that they could see, these men that he was talking to. Verse 33, "You have sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. I didn't receive man's testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He reminds them that they sent messengers to John the Baptist to see what John was saying and to understand what he was doing. John was preaching out in the wilderness and baptizing out there, and thousands of people were flocking out there to see him. And John was the one who bore witness of Jesus. But Jesus says here, I don't need John's testimony either. I'm not going to testify to myself. The Father does that. But neither do I need John's testimony. John, he says, was sent to you to testify about me, but I'm not going to rely on his testimony because I came to save you. He's talking to these guys who were the religious establishment, men who were hostile to him. And yet he is purposely reaching out to them. There's no hostility in his voice as he is speaking to them. He is pleading with them. He is trying to convince them, trying to get them to see the light and to recognize who he is. He's trying to break through the layers of religious crust that have built up on these men over the years. You know, I meet people like this every day. Folks who have encased themselves in a religious system. Whether that religious system is one that meets in a building with a cross on top, or whether it is a religious system that is built on some humanist mindset that they have constructed and they have developed in their own being. There are people like this who have built a shell of religiousness around them, and Jesus wants to break through that. Guys, as you minister to, as you talk to, as you witness to people around you, pray, ask God to break through that shell, to crack the crust of this encasement that people build around them, because they need to see, they need to hear the light that Jesus brings. But it's not going to happen until that shell is broken. Verse 35, Jesus says, John was a burning and a shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to enjoy his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works, he's talking about the miracles that he was performing, that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. He says, John was a burning light. Burning and a shining lamp. He was burning on the inside and shining on the outside. You know, and that's what we need. We need to be burning on the inside. That is the only way we can be shining on the outside. Jeremiah the prophet said, your word, talking to God, your word is like a fire in my bones. I cannot sit still. I cannot be quiet. The two men on the road to Emmaus, as they were talking after Jesus had left, said, didn't his words burn within us? His words need to be a fire within us. They need to burn within us. That will allow us to be the shining light that God calls us to be. Is his word burning in us? Well, this is number six, validation from the Father. Jesus says, my validation doesn't come from me, nor does it come from John. My testimony is authenticated by the works that God has given me the power to do, the works that he has given me the power to perform. And those works testify about me, and they testify about the Father. You see, the miracles were there to preach a message. The miracles weren't there as some great thing in and of themselves. They were there to preach a message, to shine a light, to show the power and the life and the ability that Jesus has to restore. You know, we don't need to testify to ourselves, to our ministries. God will do that. If the ministry is pure, if the ministry is right, we don't need to be touting that. If a ministry has to tout itself, has to buy billboards and advertising space, then there's something wrong there, something not right. Verse 37 says, "The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you have not seen his form. You don't have his word living in you because you do not believe in the one he sent." The Father validated the Son. The Father validated the Son when he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But they didn't receive him. They didn't receive him because the Word of God was not living, was not alive in them. Where does your validation come from? Is it from your accomplishments? Is it from the accolades of people around you? The pat on the back? Guys, there are never enough pats on the back. You will always be one pat shy of satisfaction if that's where you're looking for your fulfillment. It's not where it comes from. Validation for your life is not going to come from someone pointing out how good you are or you listing the accomplishments that you've done. Our validation comes from the Father. Our validation comes when you hear the Father say, when you hear him whisper in your ear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's our validation. That's the only validation that's going to bring security, that's going to bring happiness, peace, joy in our life. Verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures." Again, Jesus talking to these men here. "You search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." You see, they had turned the scripture, they had turned the Old Testament, the Torah, into an idol. They were worshiping an idol, the Old Testament, the Bible. Jesus says, you think that you will find righteousness in the law by keeping the law. He says, but this law points you to me because I am the way. The Greek word that's translated search here means to track the scent, like a bloodhound, like a dog who is on, you know, tracking after a criminal. You know, and that's the way we need to study Scripture. Follow the blood scent. Sniff out the scent of the blood of Christ in Scripture. Look for the blood of Jesus. As you read Scripture, as you look through Scripture, man, you will be on the right track when you are following the blood trail, the scarlet thread that winds its way through Scripture. Verse 40, he says, "And you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." The greatest damnation here Jesus gives to these guys: you are, notice, not willing. You know, what he's saying here is that the reason that people don't come to Christ isn't for a lack of information. The information is there. People don't believe because their hearts are perverse. They choose not to. They see the evidence. They see Jesus and righteousness, but they choose to go a different way. They choose not to follow him. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to move from darkness to light. The evidence is there. The evidence is convincing. But the problem, people choose not to believe. And it's sad. Verse 41, he says, I don't accept glory from men, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you do not accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. Now, I believe this is a direct reference to the Antichrist. He says, if somebody else comes in his own name, you're going to accept him. When the Antichrist comes, many in Israel will receive him. Again, these are future events. They have not happened yet. You know, in Israel today, there are people who are expecting the Messiah to come. Now, if you get into a conversation with them and talk to them about the return of the Messiah, they will go, no, he wasn't here before. This is his first time. They are looking for his first advent, for his first coming. And as you talk to him, what just puts goosebumps on me and causes the hair to stand up on the back of my neck is as they describe what they're looking for. You ask them, well, so what is this, what is the Messiah going to look like when he comes? And they'll say, well, he'll be a man, and he'll be a great politician, and he'll be a great orator. He'll be able to speak wonderful things, and people will follow him, and he will bring peace to Israel. You know, and we read that knowing what we know of the New Testament, and literally the hair stands up on the back of my neck, because I know that what they're looking for is the Antichrist. There would be a deception over the nation initially. That deception will be broken during the tribulation time. But it's amazing. Guys, the way things are being set up today, we live in the most exciting times ever. So we look at going into a new year, 2016, and the possibilities for this new year. I can't wait. I just can't wait to see what God is going to do. Verse 44, he says, how can you believe? While accepting glory from one another, you do not seek the glory that comes from the only Father. Here's number 7, if you're keeping track. I'm going to get to 8, trust me. Number 7, he had a concern for the Father. Jesus cared about the honor that came from the Father, not from men. He wanted God's honor, not men's honor. And that's why he was free to fulfill the will of God, to do the things that God gave him. You know, Solomon was right when he said that the fear of man is a trap, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Well, the chapter ends this way, verse 45. Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe the writings, his writings, how will you believe my words? The 8th thing is, he was silent before the Father. To those who wanted to kill him, Jesus says, the law and all of the sacrifices of Moses point to me. They are recorded about me. And so I'm not going to be your accuser. The law will be your accuser. Moses wrote the law, and you have it right in front of you. It's in black and white, and so I don't need to accuse you. We're going to pick up our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, next year. I love saying that. Always catches some people by surprise. So I hope you'll be here next Sunday as we begin chapter 6. But why don't you go ahead and stand with me and have the worship team come up, and we'll conclude the service for today. But I've got a challenge for you this week. I know this week is kind of a down week for a lot of people, and that people are on men manning and all of that stuff. We've got a lot of extra time. So I want to give you a challenge to prayerfully purpose in your heart to do a few things this week. And I mean to take this seriously. First, to be a reflection of who God is. Reflect the Father in every conversation that you're involved with, in every action that you participate in, every attitude of the heart. I want you to purpose to be a reflection of the Father. Number two, depend on the Father. Don't do or say anything until you have run it by Him. Take it to the Lord. Lord, what do I do in this situation? How do I move forward? Find your security in the Father. He loves you. He proved it. He proved it on Calvary. Guys, that's our security. Our security is not in money. Our security is not in things of this world. Our security is in the fact that He demonstrated His love for us 2,000 years ago on a cross just outside of Jerusalem. That's our security. Find your security in Him. And purpose to be in harmony with Him, harmony with the Father. Look and see what He is doing. Pray that the Lord would give you eyes to see the things that He is doing actively around you, and then jump into those things. Be in harmony with Him. Finally, submit to the Father. Seek His will, not yours. Let your validation come from the Father. Don't be fishing for compliments, looking for pats on the back, but look to Him to be your validation. And then finally, be silent before the Father, just resting in the sufficiency of His Word. You know, we are on a great adventure, you and I. This great adventure that God has set before us. It's a pilgrimage. Yeah, I really know that if you will follow these things this week, if you will set in your heart to do these things this week, this will be the most exciting week of your life. And what a great, great thing to have as we enter this new year. Because it's going to get you addicted to something. It's going to get you addicted to these elements that were a part of the life of Christ. And I pray that it will carry on into the next week and into the next week and into the next week. You know, my prayer is that these things will begin to set you free from your agenda and from your dreams and from the desires of your heart, and that we as a body can truly begin to follow Him with our whole heart. Father, as we close this service today, I just ask that You would be working in each and every one of us. Lord, I know that there are things that You're saying to different people here. Lord, I pray that there would be open hearts to listen to Your voice and to respond. Lord, have Your will and Your way with us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.